Good evening. This evening I'd like to think with you about the preparation of the building of the temple, and I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Chronicles, and first of all, chapter 22. 1 Chronicles and chapter 22. Now, this immediately follows David's purchase of the property on Ornan's threshing floor. And verse 2 of chapter 22 tells us that he began to prepare immediately. He set masons to hew rock stones to build the house of God. Verse 3 of chapter 22, David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass or bronze in abundance without weight, cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, like the word shalom, really Shlomo. And I will give him peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. And so he charges his son Solomon to erect this sanctuary to the Lord, and it seems a little out of order here in Chronicles, but from Kings we learn that David actually took an early retirement from ruling the empire and turned it over to his son Solomon and gave himself full time in his senior years to preparing for the temple, not only in gathering the materials, but in arranging the hymn books, in arranging the order of the priests and the various Levitical groups, the Merarites and the Kohathites and so on, but also in arranging the singers, the choirs, the musicians that were going to be used during that time. And he sought to do absolutely everything that he could do short of actually constructing the building of the temple. Now, if we go over to 2 Chronicles just for a moment, chapter 2. And we see that while it was in David's mind and heart to do it, it was also in Solomon's heart. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And he arranged burden bearers and those to cut stones and trees and some to oversee them. And then we have an intercepted letter. Normally, it's not gentlemanly to read other people's mail, but on this occasion, the Spirit of God thought it was a good idea. And so we have recorded for us a letter sent from one king to another, from Solomon, king of Israel, to the king of Tyre, Huram, king of Tyre. And he reminds Huram of the good relationship that David had had with him and with his father, and he asks for help. Now, anyone who's been to the land of Israel knows that it's not known for its forests. Israel has, over the last, well, since 1948, has planted over 200 million trees in the land of Israel. And every time you go back, you see another little forest sprouting up somewhere else. But it's a rough land to grow big trees. And yet, further north, in the land of Lebanon, they're renowned for their great cedars, aren't they? And so he sought for these particular trees because of their impervience to insects and so on, their longevity, and also because of their size, for he was going to build a great building, and he wanted great building material with which to build it. And so here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, notice in verse 7, he says, "Send me now therefore a man cunning to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, purple, crimson, blue, skill to engrave with cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful and great." Now, Huram sends back a letter in verse 11, and he says, "Because the Lord has loved his people and has made thee king over them." Huram said, "Moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who has given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram my father, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold, in silver, brass, and so on down the list." And so, in return, he asks for provisions, food to provide for these workers while they work. And in verse 16, we're told that the wood would be floated down the Mediterranean to the city of Joppa, and then brought inland up the Yarkon River up to the city of Jerusalem. And so we read that the laborers were prepared, and then the work began. The size of the temple area. Now, of course, the enclosure is much bigger, but the actual temple itself would be about half again as big as St. Peter's in Rome. It would be twice as big as St. Paul's Cathedral in London. So it was no small task that Solomon had set about to build. The cost of the materials is astronomical. It's very difficult for us to calculate in these days. The best estimates I could find was that a talent of gold is about $30,000. A talent of silver, about $2,000. And we even have the record in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, of the number of golden nails that they use. Imagine using gold nails and silver mortar and silver plaster and gold for the flooring. You probably have heard the little notion, you know, the things that men prize so greatly on earth. And we were standing last summer. I had my family over to England, and we were standing looking at the crown jewels. And we saw, maybe you've seen it, this massive punch bowl that's about this size. It's like a small jacuzzi. Anyway, there it is, the punch bowl. I don't know how anyone could drink that much punch. And it's made of gold. And as Moira looked at it, she said, they use this for paving the streets in heaven, don't they? The things that men count so dear that they'll live and die for on earth, God thinks very lightly of them. The things he puts value in are the souls of people. And, of course, his blessed word and his son. And so when we look into the word of God, we see an entirely different picture of things than we do when we look into the newspaper. How God values things. And we see it here. So I tried to make a bit of a calculation. If you go over back to 1 Chronicles 29, we have a bit of a listing of the provisions In verses 3 and 4, we have what David personally gave out of his own bank account. And then in verses 6 to 9, we have what the princes gave. And it really is astronomical when you begin to calculate what the cost of the building was. Remember that the tabernacle was built out of the people donated various things that they brought out of Egypt, and then each man donated a half shekel. And so you had maybe 600,000 men, something like that, 300,000 shekels, plus all of the donations. And so it was a relatively modest building project, although we should never underestimate what it cost. It was a very expensive building just the same, but this was absolutely out of this world, what it cost to build the temple. I was talking to some people in Jerusalem about the holy vessels that are being made, and I said, now, I noticed that this menorah is not exactly up to standard. And they said, well, we haven't been able to figure out how they could ever make such a candelabra. It's a big thing, this massive candelabra. We haven't been able to figure how you could make that out of beaten gold, because gold is relatively soft. And they said, if we did make it out of beaten gold, we estimate it would cost about $50 million just for the menorah. So here we read in 1 Chronicles 29, David says, let's read here in verse 3, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, that is out of my own account, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold. Read there, $90 million. The gold of Ophir, which was the best of the best. And 7,000 talents of refined silver. Read there, $14 million. To overlay the walls of the house. All right, this is plaster. Verse 5, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver, for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers, and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord? And in response to the generosity of the king, the leaders of the people also responded generously, and we read that they gave, verse 7, for the service of the house of God, of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, of silver 10,000 talents, and of bronze 18,000 talents, 100,000 talents of iron. Just the gold and silver there calculates out to be about 150 million in gold and 50 million in silver. So we're talking in excess of $300 million just for the gold and silver, not including all the holy vessels, not including the exotic woods, the bronze, the iron, the precious stones, which covered the ceiling, not including the linen and the dyes and all of the other things, very expensive dyes which they used. The whole picture as we look at it is this lavishing out of whatever they had, generously giving, because, as David says, I've set my affection on the house of God. That's where my heart is. Where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I read a story years ago. I can't authenticate it. It was written as a true story by Gregory Clark, who used to write short stories for the weekend magazine of the Toronto newspaper, and I loved his writing. And he wrote about the scion, the heir to a large fortune in Toronto, who had given himself to enlarging his business empire and had been very successful, but at the expense of losing his family. And when he died, he instructed that his body was to be cremated. Unfortunately, in his will, he did not instruct who was to get the ashes. Nobody wanted them. And the lawyers who were responsible for the execution of the will didn't quite know what to do with the ashes. You couldn't, you know, use them to fertilize your tomatoes. After all, he was a famous businessman. And so finally, they went down and they rented a safety deposit box in the bank where his heart has always been. You know, it's true that whatever you give your heart to, that's what you become. As a man thinks, so is he. If you occupy yourself with something, that's what you become. We think sometimes we can get away with things. We can go and think about things and they're not going to affect us. But the Word of God is true that what we think about is what we become, isn't it? There's only one passion that you can give yourself to with reckless abandon. And that's the passion of Christ. It's the only passion that won't corrupt you. You can think about him as much as you like. You can fill your heart and mind with the Lord Jesus, and it will only do you good. To set your mind on things above where Christ is. To realize that all our treasures, all our riches are in him. And if we lost every last possession in this world, we'd still be as rich as we could be. The old Puritans used to say, he who has everything and Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ. Never forget the story of the Ericksons when their house disappeared. Maybe we're not supposed to talk about that. But anyway, there was a news reporter standing by who had no appreciation for God or the things of God. And knowing Bill Erickson standing there watching as his house disappeared, he said to him, well, Bill, what do you think of your God now? And Bill said, well, obviously, he thought we needed a fresh start. To look beyond these things, you know, sometimes we wave our hands over our estate and say, the Lord has blessed me. But the dear Christians on the other side of the world who have a bowl of rice and that's all to get through the day, they say the same thing. And they don't think they're any the poorer than we are. They don't want our stuff. They pray for us. They pray for our spiritual well-being. Because the true blessing, the true measure of wealth in life, the Apostle Paul said that gain is not godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what makes a person rich. Not having great things, but having simple wants and having a heart full of appreciation to the Lord. So David poured out his heart in generosity because that's where his heart was. It was in the things of God. It's interesting to take a look at the builders that are used. Now remember, with the tabernacle, it was only the Jews that were involved. And the tabernacle itself was only for Jewish worship. But when the temple was built, it had a different construction. It was to be a picture, of course, of something down the road. It was to be something much bigger than initially was considered by the Jews. In fact, the Lord said right from the beginning that he had no intention of being Israel's private little God. Sometimes we get this idea and people say, ooh, it's a good thing the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus, otherwise we Gentiles wouldn't have had a chance. But you know, God's purpose was, from the very beginning, he said to Abraham, my intention is that through you and the family that comes from you, the nation that comes from you, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was always his plan. And the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 9 through 11 that even though the Jews largely failed, it wasn't altogether a failure, says Paul. You will notice that all the books of the New Testament were written by Jews, and I'm a Jew, and all the early martyrs of the church, all the early evangelists were Jews. It wasn't altogether a failure, this experiment. But by and large, the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah, and it came into the hands of the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And so we have this amazing argument that Paul builds. He says, now listen, did the Jews trip so that they might fall? Oh, no. But in their tripping, they're their privilege went flying, and we were walking along completely unaware of the purposes of God, when all of a sudden we caught this amazing gift. It just came flying at us, and, right? In fact, he quotes Isaiah to prove his case. All day long I stretched out my hand to a gainsaying, to an arguing people. Weren't you clever, Israel? You were so clever, you argued yourself right out of a Messiah. You used those minds I gave you to argue yourself out of heaven. But now here are these Gentiles. Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found of those who sought me not. Here they were in Rome and Corinth. And they were, I mean, our ancestors, the people that we came from. And there they were, going down to the theater and to the, watching the gladiators and the wild animals and all the rest, and digging around in the entrails of chickens, trying to figure out the will of God, and worshiping sticks and stones. And then one day, walking through the market, they heard this little Jewish rabbi telling people of Rome, Gentile sinners, that they could become the children of God. And they responded to it. And they got saved. That's how we got saved. We couldn't say to God, but wait a minute, you promised, because he didn't promise us anything. We who are not a people are now the people of God. We who had no hope were without a Messiah. All of a sudden now, here we are saved. I think we need to be reminded how precious this gift is that's landed in our lap. And you know, the Apostle Paul, it was always kind of a bittersweet thing to him that he had been sent as the Apostle to the Gentiles. I think if I'd been running things, I would have said, now look, we have got an ideal situation here. One of the leading rabbis in Israel has just got converted. Let's get him on the first Gray Line bus to Jerusalem. And we'll have him stand there at closing time when the Sanhedrin's coming out on the temple steps, and he'll lay it on them. Right? Because he knows what they've been talking about in the back room. He knows all the problems they have and the issues. And he'll be able to say, remember we talked about this? Listen, Jesus is alive. He's the Messiah. I met him. He spoke from heaven. Wouldn't that have been an ideal job? That would have been perfect. Well, God didn't think so. Well, said God, I tell you what we'll do instead. I'll send you off to the desert for a while. And when everybody's forgotten who you are, then I'll let you go to Jerusalem. When he finally ended up coming to Jerusalem, they thought he was some lunatic that had led people off into the desert to die. They didn't have a clue who he was. Completely neutralized his notoriety. And on top of that, sent him to the Gentiles who didn't know Hebrew. He could do backflips in the Old Testament. And here he was going to people who didn't know generation from revolution. They didn't know anything at all about the Bible. And instead, he sends Peter to Jerusalem. This hillbilly with a Galilean twang who's a fisherman. You go take on the theologians in Jerusalem. And you know what happened? Thousands got saved in Jerusalem when Peter preached. And thousands of Gentiles got saved when Paul preached. Because it was God who was doing it. We so often look at the man and say, well, he'd be a good man for the job. God says, I don't know. You know, what I do is I take people's liabilities, by and large, and use them. Paul says, I've learned to boast in my weakness, in my infirmity, because that's where the power of Christ rests on me. That's exactly the thing, isn't it? It's God who does it. And he uses clay vessels so that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. So God's intention was to reach the Gentiles with the Jews. And while that largely failed, God said, well then, what I'll do is I'll use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. If I can't use the Jews to reach the Gentiles, I'll use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. And so Paul said, I magnify mine office. I want to see as many Gentiles saved as I can. Why? Well, one of the reasons, apart from these souls being saved, is because I want to irritate the Jews into getting saved too. Right? In fact, Paul proves this case, just as Stephen did, that the Jews are largely motivated by envy and jealousy. Stephen would say it was for envy that the patriarchs sold their brother Joseph into slavery. It was for jealousy that they betrayed the Lord Jesus. And so God says, look, to Israel, he says, I tried everything else. I tried prophets that ran around naked. I had prophets that built little models of Jerusalem and knocked them down. I had prophets that cried, prophets that wrote, prophets that preached. I had godly kings that came to you. I tried absolutely everything. And then finally I sent my own son and you murdered him. How am I going to get to you? It seems the only thing that motivates you is envy and jealousy. So, okay, well, then that's what I'll use. I'll save a bunch of Gentiles. And you'll see them enjoying your Messiah, and you'll want to get in on it. So that's what I'll do. Because I'm determined to have as many as I can. And that's the argument in Romans 9 through 11. The blinding of Israel was for their good in the end, you know. You don't find that explanation until you get there. But then the Apostle Paul explains, you see, that before that, they were like little boys who had been told to eat their vegetables. And closing their eyes tight, they said, well, I can't see them. They were pretending they were blind. So Jesus said, well, I can fix that. I'll make you really blind. Then you'll know you're blind. But, you know, when you're blind, I can fix you. I can't fix people who pretend. But I can fix people who are really blind. When he healed the man born blind, by the end of the story, the Pharisees are saying, are we blind also? Are you saying we're blind? Oh, no, said Jesus. I can fix blind people. That's not your problem. You say you see. You say you know more than I do. How can I help someone like that who says they know more than the Son of God? So God's intention was always to reach the Jews and the Gentiles, to use the Jews to reach the Gentiles, but he said, well, I'm adaptable. I can use the Gentiles then to reach the Jews. And that's why when you get to the final construction project, and you're standing in glory with John, and you're looking at this magnificent building, that you discover, a little surprisingly, that the foundation stones are the apostles, and the gates are the patriarchs. You'd think it was the other way around, wouldn't you? I mean, first you build the foundation stones, then you put up the walls. And so you would think that the foundation stones would be the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, the names of the sons of Jacob, and then the names of the apostles on the gate. He said, well, yeah, maybe that was the original plan, but here's how I've adapted things. I've overruled man's stupidity, and I brought blessing to him just the same, so that now it's the apostles who are the foundation, and through them, many Jews are going to be saved. One third of all the Jews in the world are going to trust the Lord. And they're going to become the missionaries during the great millennial kingdom. And so he says they're going to be like the gates to welcome people in. And so it's still going to happen, you know. God is going to triumph. God always wins. He never fails. He can't fail. He always wins. And has endless tactics in order to accomplish his purpose. So, the tabernacle was strictly for the Jews, and only the Jews were allowed to be involved in its construction. But when it comes to the temple now there are Jew and Gentiles working together. It's a king, a Gentile king, and a Jewish king that are working together here. And there were 70,000 Gentiles provided by Hiram, and 80,000 Jews provided by Solomon to be involved in the actual construction of the temple itself. And we were thinking earlier about Ephesians chapter 2, how the Lord is building together, making of two one, building together Jew and Gentile into one glorious building. And I read that little verse about Joppa because I think that's a key. You know, Joppa is really the Hebrew word Yafo, which means beautiful. And the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news from a far country, and it's specifically applied to evangelism, isn't it? Well, Joppa was the only seaport town that the Jews had. Everything south of Joppa was Philistia, and everything north of Joppa was Phoenicia. And that was their only seaport. In fact, it was their only seaport until the late 1800s, early 1900s, when finally the British began to construct Haifa as a deep seaport alternative. But all through the years, Jaffa was their only seaport town. Now, the Jews are not travelers, but they are traders. And so the Gentiles would come to Jaffa to trade with the Jews. And so whichever tribe was given the city of Jaffa, they would be the missionary tribe, wouldn't they? This is God's whole purpose in putting the Jews there at that little spot. If you look at the land of Israel, it may not look terribly strategic to you, but if you look a little closer, you'll see that it's a land bridge that links the three ancient continents. Everything west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. Everything east of Israel is the great desert, the Arabian Desert. It's worth your life to try and cross it. And so anybody traveling by land, if they're coming from Asia to Africa, Africa to Europe, or vice versa, they have to travel through that little strip of land. And so God's idea was to take a wild vine out of Egypt, plant it by the side of the road, cultivate it, water it, fertilize it. Eventually, that plant would start to grow the most delicious grapes you could taste anywhere in the world. And as people came and went, the Gentiles came along, they would perhaps sick of their own religion, their paganism, people like the Ethiopian eunuch and the Queen of Sheba and Cornelius, they would taste the fruit of the nation of Israel. And it would be so sweet. And they would say, how do you grow grapes like this in such a wilderness world? And the Jews would have the privilege of showing them the secret that their roots were actually in heaven. And they were drawing their resources from God. And so the Gentiles would follow them, enjoying the sweet fruits of the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel was raised up as a divine protest against the other nations who said that the universe was run by mindless matter and impersonal force. And the purpose of the nation of Israel, the reason God called Abram out of Ur and the reason he called the children of Israel out of Egypt, was to prove to the world that there was a personal God behind the universe and you could know him. And so the tribe that was given this little piece of real estate around the city of Jaffa was strategic. They were the missionary tribe. They would give the message to the Gentiles. And of course, the Mediterranean Sea is a picture of the Gentiles, isn't it? The troubled sea, never at rest. Well, we discover it was the tribe of Dan that was given that precious piece of land. And when they looked at it, they said, well, we're not terribly impressed with this. We, quite frankly, we don't like this. They were the only tribe who objected to the provision that God gave them. And they packed their bags, most of them, and they headed north. And they went way up under the shadow of Mount Hermon, the northern, the farthest point away from the city of Jerusalem. There is a very practical little point here that if you buy a house a long way from your local assembly, it makes it very difficult to get there. And you're better driving to work because you'll be sure to show up there. That's where you get your money. Rather than having a long drive to the assembly. And you know, that's what happened to them. They were so far from Jerusalem that they stopped showing up. And eventually they began to worship the idols of the other nations. And they were the first tribe to institutionalize idolatry. And you can go up to Dan today and you can see it. Great rock face full of idols. You can see the place where the golden calf was there at Dan. The very tribe that was supposed to teach the Gentile nations about the one true God adopted the gods of the Gentiles. You know, God's not very easily defeated, as I said. And so God said, well, listen, if you won't take the message to the Gentiles, I'll bring the Gentiles to you. I'll build a house for myself in Jerusalem. Now, let's remember what this is like. It's one thing to go to the White House and see where the president lives, but he's just a tenant. He's only there a short time and then he leaves and somebody else moves in. And it's a nice house, you know, it's okay. But this was breathtaking. absolutely breathtaking. And the most amazing thing about it was that, well, the word on the street was that the person who lived here was the same one who made the universe and who made you. And who regularly proved himself to be the true God. Not only here. Remember what happened now. Every time the Jews took a little detour, they ended up in a situation where a crisis developed between the gods of the nation where they were visiting and their own God. You can read about Moses and Joseph, the showdown, the battle of the gods. You can read about Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about Darius. You can read about Artaxerxes, all of these great kings who came face to face with the true God. And why, Nebuchadnezzar actually wrote his own testimony out and spread it over his empire from India to North Africa, 128 countries that he ruled over, and sent the message out to them all, saying, I found out who the true God is. So God's done a fair bit better job of getting the word out than we give him credit for. And here we have a classic example of this. So the city of Joppa, when you see Joppa in the Bible, every time you read about Joppa, it's going to have to do with the Jews taking the message of the true God to the Gentiles. Every time. It's a little picture there, you see, sitting on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And we know the story. We know the story of Jonah who went to Joppa, right? Tried to escape from what? Taking the message of the true God to the Gentiles. Peter at Joppa, what's the story there? Well, same story, isn't it? He doesn't want to take the message of the God of Israel to the Gentiles. That's where the door was open to the Gentiles, to Cornelius up north in Caesarea. That's where he saw the tarpaulin. The only one, it seems, who fulfilled the mandate given to us to preach the gospel to both Jew and Gentile was a woman who lived in Joppa, and both her Jewish and her Gentile names are given, Dorcas and Tabitha. Would you know why we have both her Jewish and Gentile names? Well, because she worked among both the Jews and the Gentiles in that town, didn't she? And her good works were renowned so much so that when Peter came to town, her good works opened the door of the gospel to that whole region. So it's no surprise then that the cedars of Lebanon are floated to Joppa to be brought up to the temple. And the men of Joppa are those who haul it up there. And I don't think it should be any surprise either that hundreds of years later, when the Lord Jesus decides to reveal the great mystery of the church, a mystery which has been held back from men by God until this appropriate moment, the Lord Jesus is standing nowhere else than in the land of Dan. And he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I say to you, upon this rock, I will build my church. The confession of Christ. He is the foundation stone. And so there, right in the land of Dan, called Banias today, up under the shadow of Mount Hermon, it was at that very place that the Lord Jesus announced another temple which was to be built. Like this temple, out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. With a man who is overseeing the project, we noticed, who was half Jewish and half Gentile. Did you notice that? The man that was selected for the job, his father was a Gentile and his mother was a Jew from the tribe of Dan. You see how every stitch fits in the story? So that God is saying, listen, you may think this is a detour in the plan, but I'm right on schedule. I will build my church, said the Lord Jesus. Now, when we look at the construction of the temple, we discover that for some reason, God decided to build it in silence. So that all the trimming of the stones, not only the hewing out of the rock, but the actual shaping of the stones, was all done off-site. And all of the carvings and everything that was done off-site, and then they brought the materials to the site
and the whole building went up in silence. No sound of hammer or chisel. It just went up in silence. So that if you were walking by on the other side of the wall, you wouldn't even know anything was going on in there. Well, that's exactly how the church is being built, isn't it? You never hear on the evening news how many people got saved today. The world doesn't even know what happened. But it did. And God's right carrying on his work. They say that it's Pentecost every day in China. They don't know exactly how many. Maybe some say 3,000 to 10,000 people a day are getting saved in China. Every day, every day, every day. They can't keep up discipling them all. Thousands being saved in North India. I was there at a conference. 1,200 believers, 800 of them were Hindus 10 years before. And we have no idea how many are getting saved, do we? The Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we've been invited to join with Him in the project. But God Himself has taken on the project of evangelizing the world. He hasn't left it to us. If we fail, He doesn't fail. Oh no, He's going to do it. But this is the light that lightens everyone that comes into the world. And so the Lord is working all around the world in places we don't even know. In ways we can't imagine. There's one country that a lot of people think is completely closed to the gospel. But there's one couple who found a way in. Because this particular nation prides itself in its carpet. And so they said, if we can help make their project, their carpets more saleable to the West and help them market their carpets, well, they'll appreciate that. Because we're helping them economically and we're preserving their culture. And so they set up a carpet manufacturing company there, and they hired 100 Buddhists and 100 Christians from the Chinese house church movement, and every Buddhist has a Christian on either side of them while they're working on these carpets. And the communists know something's up, and the Buddhist leaders know something's up, but they, for the life of them, can't figure out what's happening. You'll never hear about it in the news. But there are all sorts of these things going on right now in the world, you see. And so, again, sometimes we think nothing's happening because we don't hear what's happening. I told a story here the last time I was here, I think. It was one of the most thrilling stories I think I've heard from the brother John Lennox, who 5 years before the wall came down was in Siberia. And he was lecturing on mathematics, which is his specialty. But while he was there, he had opportunity to witness and to give his faith. Somebody asked him, they said, we hear you're a Christian. And he said, that's right. They said, well, it's impossible. You can't be a scientist and a Christian. There's no such a thing. Because over there, every Christian family is not allowed to send their children to university, so no one becomes a Christian scientist. I'm not talking about Christian Science. Bill Pell used to say that Christian Science was like grape nuts. Neither grape nor nuts. Neither Christian nor science. But anyway, after giving his presenting his faith and explaining why a faith is reasonable, someone came to him and said, you know, there's one other Christian in this town. And maybe you'd like to meet him. And so he was taken to meet this fellow who was a lowly lab technician. And the man was afraid that maybe John was a spy or something like that. So John just got down in the room when the two of them were alone and he began to pray for this man. And there are some things you can't fake. And in a minute or two, the man was down on his knees with his arms around John, weeping as he heard John pray for him. When they got up off their knees, John said to him, how did you ever get saved here? In the heart of Siberia, this academic city that was the bastion of communism and atheism. Well, he said, when I was 17, I got this inexplicable longing for God, a hunger for God. And we had no Bibles. But he said, we had dictionaries of atheism. And in order to argue against the Bible, they had to quote the Bible. So he said, I got a little notebook and some scissors and glue, and I cut all the Bible verses out of the dictionary of atheism and glued them in this little notebook. And that's what I read, and that's how God saved me. He read in there that some Christians ought to be baptized. He said, I figured if the communists made fun of it, it must be true. And so he saved up a whole year, traveled 2,000 miles to Moscow by train. and went around all the churches, slept in the train station, went around all the churches in downtown Moscow and asked them to baptize him. And they said, we don't believe in that. He said, it's in the Bible. They said, well, we don't believe that. Got back on the train, unbaptized, back to Siberia. Saved up another year. Heard that God was doing something among some evangelical Lutherans, who I don't think believe in believer's baptism either. But anyway, he didn't know that. And so he got on the train and traveled 2,500 miles to Estonia and got baptized in the sea. Let's see. 9,000 miles to get baptized. Because he saw it in the Word of God. You know, the devil outsmarts himself, doesn't he? Every time he does, God wins. And he finds all sorts of ways to do it. And we are so narrow sometimes in our thinking, this is the way God has to do it. But God has unlimited resources and all sorts of ways to proclaim the gospel. And we rejoice in that day as we see that great company that no one can number. I thought there were just a few people got saved. Oh, no. We must look carefully at those verses. I think that has to do with the Jewish nation that was invited that he's referring to there. He's not talking about the world population in general because John says that just the people who get saved during the tribulation are without number. Out of every kindred, tribe, people, tongue, and nation, saved by the grace of God. Judge nothing before the time. Wait until the end, until you see this exceeding magnifical building. There won't be a stone missing. It will be finished. It will be magnificent. And God's at work doing that at this very moment. While we go to sleep, the Spirit of God doesn't go to sleep. He's still working, isn't he? Somewhere around the world he's working. And so, as we think of this tremendous work that God is doing, it's pictured for us in this magnificent temple, a dwelling place of God, because God loves to be in the midst of his people. He loves to have that place of heart affection, that place of nearness to us. He says, come near to me. He pleads with us. Don't stay away. And if we sin, you know, our tendency is to run away from him. He says, no, run to me. That's when you need to come to me. I'll kiss you better. I'll wipe away your tears. I'll fix you. Come to me. Don't go away. Oh, how he longs. He says, he counts our wanderings. Every step we go away, he counts. And you know, we would think that if we walk a long way from him, then when we turn around, we have a long way back to him. But you know, he's been following us all the way through the desert. And the minute we turn, he's right there. Just when I need him most. Just when I need him most. Jesus is here to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most. Oh, he's slow to anger. But he's ready to part. He's ready to pardon. Isn't it wonderful? What a God we have. And so, as we think of this, the construction of the temple, I would just close, I don't know everyone who's here tonight, but I would just close with a little word of gospel warning. You can go to the city of Jerusalem today, and down subterranean under the city, you will find Solomon's quarries, the place where the actual stones were cut. And you can go to the southwest end of one of those quarries, and you can find there, quite fascinating, you can find some stones that were originally designed for the temple. They were being cut at the time when the temple was finished. And they look just like the stones that were in Solomon's temple. But they're still attached to the bedrock. And you can imagine the scene. One morning, the workmen got up, and they had their breakfast, and they got their tools and their lamps, and they went down to work. And they started to work away in the darkness with a little flickering light. And there they were working away when suddenly, perhaps surprisingly, they had no idea. They hadn't seen the construction site in some time. But suddenly, echoing down that underground corridor, they heard the call, "The building's finished. Come on home." And they picked up their tools and their lamps, and they turned and they left that stone in the darkness, still attached to the old bedrock. You know, it is possible to look like a Christian and sing like a Christian and quote Bible verses like a Christian and talk like a Christian, but still be attached to this old bedrock. You've never been blasted free. You've never made that conscious choice in your heart and say, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I want to be for Him. I don't want the world anymore. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And by a conscious choice, acknowledging your sin before God and entrusting your case to Him alone and saying, if Jesus doesn't save me, I've had it. I want Him to be my Savior. And at that glorious moment, you're transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's Son, out of this world into a whole new society, the church made of every living stone, every person who's been born from above by God Himself. What a sad thing to be able to quote John 3:16 in hell, to know the verses, to be able to quote the old preachers, to know the hymns, but not to know the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. That's what we need to know. And if there's any doubt in your mind, and you think that maybe, while you may look like one, you haven't been placed into that building, because you're still attached to this world, tonight's the night. Today is the day of salvation. And by a simple confession of your sin, that it was your sin that nailed the Lord Jesus to the tree, that took Him there, and acknowledging that there is no other salvation outside of Him, you personally receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I've got great news for you. No one has ever been turned away. Whoever comes to Him, He'll in no wise cast them out. Shall we pray? Our Father, we've been thinking a little bit about this structure built 3,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem, but what lessons it has for us today. Lessons about where our heart is, and lessons about our personal testimony, the privilege that has been given to us, once sinners of the Gentiles, now ambassadors for Christ, who have been sent out on a mission by no one less than the Lord Jesus Himself. And we beseech men and women in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Kiss the Son before the anger comes. Today's the day. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt stir all of our hearts, not leave it to someone else, that our hearts might be inditing a good matter, overflowing with joy, the joy of God's salvation and Christ as Savior. And like Hannah, say, the Lord has made me a big mouth. He's enlarged my mouth. I just can't stop talking about Him. We thank Thee, O God, for taking us out of a pit and putting us on the rock, Christ Jesus, the foundation stone, building us into this magnificent temple, the dwelling place of God. Help us to shine brightly for Him. Help us to take our responsibility seriously and to seek to win other men and women to the Savior, that they might join us forever in that blessed home that Thou hast prepared for those who love Thee. We ask this, giving thanks in His lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ.